the author of this gospel account, the Apostle John. We've already determined that John is indeed the author of this, the Apostle John, and it is good to consider some of the points of his life. Firstly, John was the son of Zebedee and brother to James, Matthew 4, verse 21. In comparing Mark 15, 39 through 41, and Matthew 27, 54 through 56, it is understood that Salome is the mother of John and James. John was a fisherman with James along with their father, Matthew 4, 21 and 22. They also had as partners Simon and Andrew, both of them also apostles. Simon Peter, of course, is the Simon mentioned here, Luke 5, 10 and Matthew 4, verse 18. This relationship may shed some light on the fact that Peter, James, and John were often together because they had worked together. They already had history together before the Lord chose them to be apostles of His own. Now, their family seems to have been of some means, for it stated that they had hired servants, Mark 1:20. And Brother Woods also adds in this point, Salome was possessed of substance, Luke 8:3. And John was able to maintain his own home in Jerusalem, Matthew 19 and verse 27. All of which suggests that the family was able to live on an economic level considerably above that of the average Palestinian family of that day. So what are we saying there? That James and John, probably their family anyway, was reasonably well off. Or maybe more so than was common. The fact that the gospel calls him the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 21:20, speaks of his personality. The tone of his writing speaks of John's compassion and great love for the Lord and humanity. Well, that's the main thrust of the gospel account of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that is love. John speaks of love more than anyone else in the entire Bible. And so we understand his great compassion and great love for the Lord and humanity. In John's later years were commented on Brother Guy and Woods in this manner, and I quote, from the writings of the church fathers, it appears that John spent much of his later life in Ephesus in Asia Minor, that he was exiled to Patmos, and that's where he received the vision called Revelation. That's what the book is about, the book of Revelation, a lonely island in the Aegean Sea during the fiery persecution of Domitian, which is at the last part of the first century, where he penned the book of Revelation, and that in the reign of Emperor Trajan, he was allowed to return to Ephesus, where he lived to a ripe old age, dying when near 100 years old, so we suppose. Now, what about the date of this book, the Gospel account of John? The date of the writing of the Gospel account of John is not certain, but as Brother Woods has commented, and I quote again from him, the evidence that John lived in Ephesus in the later years of his life and that the gospel according to John was written while he resided there is abundant and clear. Irenaeus, Clement, Origen, and Eusebius all support the above idea. In other words, that John wrote the book of John, the gospel account of John, later in his life, which would put it in the latter portions of the first century. John's exile is believed to have been during the latter times of the reign of Domitian, who is known to have died in A.D. 96, and ending in the reign of Trajan, who succeeded Domitian. And those are Roman emperors we're talking about. We may conclude that the gospel, if written after John's return to Ephesus, would date to 97 or 98 A.D. Others give a date of 85 to 90 A.D., and the year A.D. 90 is regarded as a correct date by many, and that is also said to be the one accepted by the early church. So we're talking about in the last 10 to 15 years of the first century is what we're talking about. And that puts it quite a bit later than the other books of the New Testament. All those written by Paul would have been written before his death in about 67 A.D. or so. So it's quite a bit later. All right? Now, it also helps you to understand that the books of the New Testament are not in chronological order as far as when they were written. They're not in chronological order. Now, we notice here the purpose of this book. And the intended goal of this book is purposely and concisely stated in the 20th chapter, John 20, verses 30 to 31. Where John wrote, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Well, John tells us very plainly, why did he write the book? He was inspired of God to write this book for this reason, that the things that were written therein, that you might believe on the Christ, on the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's the whole purpose of the book. As a matter of fact, that's the overall purpose of the entire New Testament. To believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who is the very Son of God, that He came and gave His life for the world, and that we through Him might live forevermore if we're obedient to Him. That's the entire purpose of the New Testament. And it is evident that John is stating here that Jesus did other signs before His disciples or in their knowledge or in their sight. But recorded in this book are those which were pleasing to God to the end of producing a soul-saving belief in the Savior. In other words, God had John record in the gospel account that bears his name the things that were necessary and proper for John's particular writing. He didn't write down everything that was done. He didn't write down everything that was done that's recorded by the other gospel accounts. And so these things are written according to the will of God to bring forth saving belief in the Savior. The signs or miracles that the Lord did were the accompanying proof of the words that He spoke. Notice John 5 and verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. That's talking about John the Baptizer. For the which the Father hath given me to finish. The same that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The works that I have done. They're a greater witness of Him, of His deity, than that of John the Baptizer. You remember what John had said, and we noticed this morning, John 1 and verse 28. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptizer, who was considered unanimously, or to among most of the people at any rate, in Judea, in the time of the Christ, believed and was fully convinced that John the Baptizer was indeed a man of God, that he was a prophet of God. And he gave witness that Jesus was indeed the very Son of God. These wonders were a testament to the truth of Jesus' claims of deity. Jesus spoke in this way about the effect of believing the works which He did. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in Him. John 10, 37-38. The works that He did was indeed a testament to His deity. And so we have recorded in the book of John. The Lord states plainly that if He did not do the things which the Father had set forth for Him to do, then they were not to believe on Him. But Jesus did do the works of the Father, as He proclaims in this passage in John 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. In other words, there is a prescribed time, a set time, Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. He was born of a woman and born under the law. There was a time for this to be done. That's what Jesus is saying. There'll be a time when the night cometh when it won't be the right time for Jesus to do those things. So He did all that was necessary in the proper time just according to His own will and according to the will of God. Moreover, Jesus completed all that the Father required of Him during His earthly mission. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. John 17:4. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. I have finished all that the Father hath given me to do. Again, the passage of John 10:37-38 tells us that the Lord said, "If I do, then believe the works. If you do not believe my own claims uttered by my mouth." That's what He's saying there in John 10:37-38. The result would be the same. For one cannot believe the works and not believe the words. One naturally leads to the other. That's what Jesus is saying. If you believe the works, you're going to believe the words. If you believe the words, you're going to believe the works. Because the two of them are in perfect harmony and they go together. You can't split them off one for another. And people would choose which way they would believe. Would they believe, firstly, because they saw the miracle that Jesus did, whatever it may have been, or miracles? Or did they believe Him at His Word when they checked it against the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old Testament? Now, yes, this man is exactly who he says he is because of what he says and the fulfillment. And then we believe on Him. Some people would have believed on His Word and His miracles, believed on Him because of both of those. And they heard the Word and saw the miracles and knew this is an exact fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures relating to the Messiah, the very Son of God. And the goal of this idea here that we've just mentioned, the goal of this was that they then, and we now, might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's exactly what John was talking about in John chapter 20. We then believe His words and that He, as deity, He is fully capable of delivering man from his sins. With such a belief, a man will act and will act according to the instructions given to him. The man, the person, who truly believes that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who is chronicled in the New Testament, is indeed God, was God on earth, that He is in fact the Savior of the world, if he truly believes that, then he will act accordingly. The person who doesn't act on that doesn't truly believe that. They believe that there's some other way to be saved, or they don't want to be saved at all. Simply put, a man will obey the gospel, thus fulfilling the mission of the gospel account of John. And that believing he might have life through his name, John 20, 30 and 31. All this we've been talking about is the purpose of the book of John and the purpose of the entire New Testament. This having been recognized, we need to... How could we not give thanks to God for His simple and beautiful gospel? How true that is. The next section that we want to notice is the incarnation of the Christ, which is an important, very important part of the book of John. In beginning a study of the incarnation of the Christ, an understanding of the word incarnation would be appropriate. And this is taken from Easton's Bible Dictionary as a definition, and they define it this way. The act of grace whereby Christ took our human nature into union with His divine purpose and became man. Christ is both God and man. Human attributes and actions are predicated of Him, and He of whom they are predicated is God. A divine person was united to a human nature. Acts 20 and verse 28, Romans 8 and verse 32, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, Hebrews 2, 11 through 14, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Galatians 4, 4, and etc. The union is hypostatical. That is personal. The two natures are not mixed or confounded, and it is perpetual. Perpetual. All right? In other words, He was altogether man and altogether God. 100% man and 100% God. John tells us plainly of the incarnation of Christ in chapter 1. Notice this, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We may ask a simple question regarding the Word was made flesh. That question would be, who is the Word? A return to the text will explain this when we look at John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The answer then is that the Word is deity. That's what John 1, 1 through 3 is saying, that the Word is deity. Now combine this with verse 14 and we know that deity was made or became flesh. The next question would be, how was this manifested to man? We're talking about the incarnation of the Christ. That is how He appeared in human flesh on this earth. That is how He manifested that human flesh. After the Lord had been reunited with His earthly tabernacle, He appeared... Talking about with His body after His resurrection, His resurrected body. He appeared to His disciples and declared the fleshliness of His body. Notice this from Luke 24, verses 34 through 43. Saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And we've noticed this before, talking about the translation of Enoch and Elijah, and whether or not that was the same thing that happened to the Lord, inasmuch as it's not exactly the same thing. We noticed that before in a question and answer session earlier from this pulpit. Now, this is the same Lord to whom Thomas declared, My Lord and my God, John 20 and verse 28. Deity had taken on the form of man which he had created. Paul also declares the incarnation of Christ in this way from Philippians 2 verses 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that is, that he is deity. He was and is and always will be. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's John 1 verse 14. He took on flesh. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Let me ask you, if the Lord had not taken on flesh, how could he have been crucified on the cross? You cannot kill a spirit. You can't hang a spirit on the cross and murder it there. It has to be flesh and blood, whatever it is that's hung there. And we're talking about the Christ. So yes, the very fact that he was crucified on a Roman cross is fact enough, evidence enough that he was indeed flesh, that he became, took on the form of human beings, that is, took on flesh. And more passages dealing with the subject can be taken from the Scriptures, but these will suffice. And how wonderfully did John, by inspiration pen, say, And the Word was made flesh. John 1, verse 14. We don't have very much left, so we can probably finish this as we look at the Logos. That is a Greek word here for Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. We find in John 1 and verse 1. And it's taken, is directly linked to the preceding discussion of the incarnation of Christ. This idea of the Logos of John 1 and verse 1. As before, an understanding of the term Logos will be helpful. Now, Thayer's lexicon has this definition. A word uttered by a living voice embodies a conception or idea. In John denotes the essential Word of God, Jesus who is the Christ, the personal wisdom and power in union with God, His minister in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which, for the procurement of man's salvation, put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from His words and His deeds. Christ is called the Word, or Logos. One may ask, how is it that Christ should be called the Word? Why do we call Him the Word? Why did John use that? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why did John use that terminology? Might seem a bit odd to us to call Jesus the Word. The term Logos, or Word, is appropriate here as Christ does indeed communicate, that is, the Word Logos, to us God. He communicates God to us. How is it that we see and know of God? Through the Christ. That's how we learn concerning the New Testament law and the ultimate love of God for man. Christ told Philip that if one had seen Him, then one had seen Him, then one had seen the Father. Now notice this. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, this is from John 14. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. John 14, 6 through 10. Philip asked, Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. It will suffice us. us. In other words, it'll satisfy what we want. And Jesus said, "How long have you been with me, Philip? Do you not know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Not literally, because no man can look upon the Father and live. But God incarnate, God in the flesh, on earth. That's what it was all about. So how is it that Christ would communicate that to man? Through His life on the earth. You want to see God? You want to see what God is about? You want to see how God relates to man when He's on earth with him? And He's taken on flesh? Look at me, and you'll see God. You'll see how you ought to live. You'll see the proper relationship. You'll understand better the relationship between God and man. And the better relationship between man and God. That was what Jesus was teaching the people and what He teaches us today. And we should also consider this verse of Scripture from John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath what? Declared Him. How did Jesus declare the Father? Just as we've talked about. Taking both of these verses into consideration, we recognize that the Son, in the form of man and dwelling on earth, who is in the Father and the second person of the Godhead, was declaring or revealing God to man. How true is the statement that when we see Jesus, we see God? Now, we can't literally see Jesus because we didn't live on the earth then. But we see Jesus through the pages of the New Testament. How can we see God? How can we realize the relationship that God requires of us to Him? And what type of relationship He wants with us, reconciling us to Himself through Christ Jesus? By looking at Christ's life on the earth. And that's why it's absolutely appropriate for us to pray for us, asking God to help us to be like Christ. And so, when we have seen Christ, them literally us through the Word, we see God. Paul spoke of the Christ and God in this manner. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 9. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He was indeed God on earth. And there's a lot involved in that, in understanding what that means for us when we study Christ's life. And then we study what He has commanded His apostles, what He commanded His apostles to do, what He commanded the first century Christians to do, and what we are by implication to do. We're to be like the Christ. He's always taught that. Men are to be like God. You remember how Adam and Eve were created? They were created sinlessly perfect, without sin. God-like. Because Christ is without sin. God is without sin. We were created that way, and God intended that we should stay that way. But when we sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, well, we had consequences, didn't we? Physical death would then pass upon all men because of that. And as each one of us sinned, when we come to an accountable age, we then have destroyed that perfect state in which God expects us to be. Like little Dylan, he is innocent. No sin. Until such time as he comes to an age of accountability and understands the difference between right and wrong, and the first time he does something wrong, he will have destroyed his innocency. And then he will require the blood of the Christ to cleanse him, to bring him back to the state, sin-wise, that he is in now, that is, without sin. You can't get into heaven unless you're like Dylan, without sin. Christ came to save the world, to take away the sin of the world. That's what the book of John is all about. That's what the New Testament is all about. And that is what the Old Testament was preparing the people to know and understand. And that's what we're supposed to learn today. That Christ came into the world to save mankind because He couldn't save Himself. Just like God declared to Job, that if you are like me, if you are me, by implication is what he's saying there, then I'll declare to you, Job, that you can save yourself by your own right hand. Your own strong right arm, powerful enough to save yourself. Job, if you're God Himself, you can do it. Because Job wasn't God. No man is God. Only God can save us. And that is through His Son. If you're here tonight and you're not living as you should, and I don't know if everybody that's here tonight, we don't have any visitors with us tonight. All of us here tonight are of an accountable age, at any rate, as far as I know, are a member of the church. Could be that there's some difficulty concerning that. We need to take care of that, if that be the case, if you haven't done so already. Could be here tonight, someone present that is a member of the Lord's church, but you have sin that you haven't taken care of. Maybe thinking upon the things that the gospel account of John teaches us about Christ coming into the world to save man from his sins, perhaps that's something that would prick your heart. Make you realize that whatever little sin or sins that you may be holding on to that you've got to get rid of. Now is the time to take care of that. Because you may not have tomorrow. You may not even have the next 5 minutes. Because if the Lord comes back, it's all over and done with. There'll be no chance then to make any amends. So what is your state tonight? Are you in a saved condition tonight? I hope and pray that you are. And if you are, that's great. Take the information, take the idea of the invitation, and take it out into the world. But if you're not and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, then you need to do something about it. Only you know that. I don't know what's in your hearts and in your minds. You know whether you have sins that you haven't taken care of. Do that. Take care of it tonight. We stand ready to help you. You'll come now as we stand and as we sing.